course, was the famous burning bush incident when Moses had been out in the desert 40 years after leaving Egypt and running away from his destiny as the person to lead the children of Egypt out of, the children of Israel out of Egypt. And here is part of his conversation with God, starting at verse 13. It says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' And God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations.'" What we have, as we do every time we celebrate communion, the first Sunday of every month, we have to make sure that we are in fellowship with God. This is a critical part of it. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the verses that the deacons read to you as they serve you communion supper, starting at verse 27, has a admonition for us. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 27, it says, "Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." So what are we talking about here? We're talking about confession. We're talking about making sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our lives, because we know that if we do, we cannot have fellowship with God, and would mean that we'd be partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks unworthily," is the implication there, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." So what God is telling us there is, whenever you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, there's going to be some significant consequences. So as your teacher this morning, it behoves me to give you this a warning and give you an opportunity to confess any known sin in your life. So we will take a moment for silent prayer, and then I will open us up with public prayer. So let's pray. Father God in heaven, we are so excited to be here this morning, the opportunity to remember our Lord and Savior, the opportunity to examine a part of his life and look back and see exactly who he is. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your word. We're so thankful that you've given us salvation through our Savior. Father, we commit this time to you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that this is a memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is a remembrance feast that we have here. The word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, "Do this in remembrance of me," this word is from the word anamnesis, and it means to remember or to have recollection. And this is actually a word of remembrance, which means to have a kind of recollection that is unassisted. In other words, it's something, because of your relationship with the Lord, it is something that you will remember and remember different things about him. And so we give you the opportunity this morning, and as we talk about the Lord Jesus this morning, we talk about our remembrance of him and the different things that we know about him. God has constantly told his people
to remember him.
If you ever have read through any great portions of the Old Testament, you'll find that there are many places in there that God constantly tells the children of Israel, remember me as your Lord. Remember me as God. Remember the things that I've done for you. God's constantly telling them to remember. Whenever they had peace sacrifices, one of the sacrifices that they made called the peace offering was specifically a memorial sacrifice that they made. They also had a Passover, which we're all familiar with, and in some senses, of course, we talk about it at Easter. Maybe some of you have never actually celebrated the Passover meal with a Jewish family, but it's really an interesting time, and you can see all the symbolism in there that points back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's kind of the shadow Christology there. But the disciples were celebrating the Passover meal when they ate the Last Supper with the Lord Jesus Christ in the night before he was betrayed. That was actually the Passover meal. And what were they remembering in the Passover meal? They were remembering the physical salvation that God had provided to the nation of Israel when he took them out of Egypt, out from underneath the hand of Pharaoh. And so they're constantly remembering that. And that Passover feast was celebrated and continued to be celebrated all the way up until Jesus' time. And actually, there was a point in time, several points in time in Israel's history when it wasn't celebrated, but it's because they had forgotten about their God. But those that remembered about the God continued to remember him through one of the feasts called the Passover feast. The Jews also had the Feast of Tabernacle, which we'll be talking about a little bit later this morning, and that also was a remembrance feast. And of course, we have before us a remembrance feast, but instead of remembering God for the physical salvation that he's provided, we celebrate this time to remember the spiritual salvation that he has provided. When I read to you this morning from Exodus 3:13 through 15, the very last phrase said that this is my name forever, this is my memorial name to all generations. Which name is he referring to? Who's familiar with the burning bush incident? It's the I Am. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And the I Am sent you to the nation of Israel. And the Israelites were to remember for all generations who the I Am is. And it is God. It is the God that appeared to Moses. It is the God that appeared to Abraham. It's the God that appeared to Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs. It's the God who made all the appearances in the Old Testament. And this is a name that the people of Israel were to remember for all generations. And in fact, this name became so holy to them, they wouldn't even say it whenever they read the scriptures. They would just sigh. And for that reason, we're not quite sure how it was pronounced in the Hebrew tongue. We commonly transliterate it as Yahweh or Jehovah. But we're not quite sure because we kind of fill in the vowels and the sounds ourselves. But actually the Jews themselves, because they placed such great reverence on this name, they did not even say it. Now this name had a big importance to them, and obviously it had a big importance to the Jews during the time that Jesus came to them. And we're going to see the importance of this name and the impact it has on our view of Jesus as we study from the Gospel of John in chapter 8. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And as I mentioned before, one of the feasts that they celebrated as a remembrance feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the time period in Jesus' life was about 6 months before he was crucified. So it was near the end of his ministry, but it was at a point when there was growing opposition to him. There were a lot of people out seeking to kill him. And in fact, if you read in the beginning of John chapter 7, you'll see that Jesus even delayed going to the Feast of Tabernacles because people were looking for him. And then we find out later on in John 7, when he does appear and he starts talking, the Pharisees find out about this and they send the guards over to get him. And the guards come back empty-handed. And they say, well, why didn't you seize him? Well, you know, he was saying such great things and things that we had never heard before. It's just amazing. We think there's a possibility he may be the Christ. And so at that point, the Pharisees said to themselves, well, everyone go home and search in the scripture to see if there's any place in there that says that the Messiah will arise from Galilee. And so that's the setting, and this takes place actually during the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a memorial established to celebrate the end of the Exodus in the desert, the fact that God had provided for them in so many ways. And in fact, I don't know how many of you know it, but during the time of the 40 years of wandering in the desert, did you know that the Israelites' clothing and their sandals never wore out? I mean, there's another example of God's miraculous powers and wonderful signs that he showed towards the Israelites. And yet they were a hard-hearted, stiff-necked generation, and even so, they did not believe God many times. This Feast of the Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering. It's a time that is celebrated at the end of the harvest. And the word booths or shelters, this refers to the covering of clouds that cover the land where God protects them from the sun and provides rain. And in fact, in the Feast of the Tabernacle, on the very last day, one of the big important rituals is to pour out water. And that has an interesting thing, because if you're in your Bibles right now, turn just back a few verses to John 7. Verse 37, John 7, 37. And it says, on the last day, on the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. He says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. But he who believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now this had great significance, because think about the setting. Jesus was a masterful teacher. He would take whatever circumstances he was in and use that as an example. So when he's talking about the fact that he was the living water, and the fact that this Feast of Tabernacles was a picture of messianic blessings, what is he saying? He said, I'm the fulfillment of what you're celebrating here. I am the living water, is what Jesus was saying. And that was an important concept. Now we fast forward over to John 8, verse 12. This is still during the same time period, during the last feast. But it is at night now. And a major feature, one of the things that they did on the very last night, Jesus was teaching in the temple. And let me give you a poor representation of the temple. It did not turn out very well, but we have in here what's called the women's court, also known as the treasury. We have up here the inner court, the priests and the courts. This is where they did the sacrifices. This is where they had the altar, where they burned the sacrifices. And this is the Holy of Holies, which is inside the temple itself. This is a rendering of Herod's temple, which was the temple that was in existence during the time that Jesus taught. And, of course, that temple was destroyed by Titus the Roman in 70 A.D. But Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he's within that. And these verses 12 through 59, which is a lot of verses to cover this morning, But it's necessary that we keep the entire thing in context, so we are going to go through them. But Jesus is speaking right here in what's called the women's court or the treasury. And you'll see that as we come across that particular verse. But within the women's court there were four lampstands, huge lampstands that were used in the Feast of Tabernacles. And at night, they would light up these lampstands, and in celebration of the tabernacle feast. And it was a great time of great joy and wonderful celebration. They'd sing praises, they'd come and they'd all gather together, and they'd have a really great time. So Jesus is standing here teaching, and what does he say in verse 12? It says, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So what was he doing? He's again using his circumstances as a teaching tool, an opportunity to point out to him, these lights that you're lighting in ritual are really a picture, again, of Jesus, of our Savior, and that he's the light of the world. And of course, we know that this concept of lightness and darkness is throughout the Scriptures. Verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, You are not, or you are bearing witness of yourself, but your witness is not true. 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know where I came from or where I am going. And I want you to notice as we read through these verses, there's a thread here of this idea of truth connected to a witness, connected to Jesus' words and God's words. And you're going to find out that as we read through here, that Jesus' word, whatever he is saying, is always the truth. And so we have to pay heed to it. Verse 15, you people, this is Jesus still speaking, you people judge according to the flesh, but I am not judging anyone. And we have a principle here. We have a principle here. The Pharisees were fleshly. They were walking in the flesh. They weren't walking in the Spirit as they had it back then. That was before the giving of the Spirit, of course. But they were walking in the flesh. They weren't relying on God. They were relying on themselves. And by human standards, what were they looking at? They were looking at this man called Jesus and said, you're nothing. You can't be the Messiah. By all outward appearances, I mean, there's nothing about you to indicate that you could be the Messiah. And so they're judging him by his outward appearance. They're not judging him by what he's saying. In fact, he's going to go on to say that you're not hearing what I'm saying. You're not listening to me. You're not understanding my words. And why? Because there was no spiritual discernment there on their part. There's no spiritual discernment. So we have the principle that the Pharisees were fleshly. Now, there's a popular saying in California that says, appearance is everything. And I think that we can understand why that saying may have arisen in California, being as Hollywood is there and the actors and actresses. And in fact, Hollywood puts so much emphasis on appearance. Appearance is what's important. It's what people see. It's not what is inside. It's not the integrity you have, or it's not your relationship with God. It's only what people see, and that's what's important. And that's what the Californians generally say, and I would venture to say that some of that philosophy has crept over here to Arizona as well. We even see it sometimes among our young people when they are faced with peer pressure. Well, I didn't want to look bad in front of my friend's eyes, or That outfit looks kind of geeky, and even though it's respectable and it's modest, I don't want to wear it because that's not what's in style these days. And so I want to have an outfit that looks good so my friends think I'm cool. And so the Pharisees were like that. Now they had a different idea of what was cool than we do, and certainly what our young people do. But nonetheless, they were only looking to outward appearances and only discerning through human standards and not through spiritual standards. Verse 16, Jesus still talking, but if I do judge, my judgment is true. Notice that word true again. I'll point these things out as we come across them. For I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. So we have another principle here. Jesus was sent by God to do God's will. Jesus didn't rely on his own authority. He could have, because we know that he's God in the flesh, but he didn't rely on his own authority. He relied on the authority of God the Father. But we also know from John chapter 17 that Jesus and the Father were one. And so we have a meeting of the minds, and what he is reflecting from God the Father is also his own feelings and his own standards. Verse 17, but even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Notice that word true again. Verse 18, I am he who bears witness of myself, the word witness, and the Father who sent me also bears witness of me. We have another principle here. It's God the Father himself who bore witness of Christ. And when did he do this? He did it in many different occasions. Let me give you two of them. One of the occasions was at Jesus' baptism. What do we know? The clouds parted and a voice came from heaven said, behold my son in whom I am well pleased. So the Father himself is bearing witness of him. We have another time when he bore witness when he said basically the same phrase, which is at the Mount of Transfiguration, which is probably pretty close to the time that this passage is taking place. And we have another time when he opened up and he said, my well-beloved son in whom I'm pleased. We also have John the Baptizer who bore witness of him. Hold your place here in John 8 and just turn back to John chapter 3 if you would. John chapter 3, verses 31 and 32. And this is when people came to John and said, you know, you're in prison and we hear all these things about this man named Jesus, and who is he? And so John the Baptizer says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard of what he bears witness, this is Jesus, yet no man receives his witness. And he goes on and finally ends up at verse 36 down there, who says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, that is, doesn't believe in him, does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we have John the Baptizer bearing witness of him, and we also have God the Father continually bearing witness of Jesus through what? Through the miracles. And Jesus says that over and over. I give you signs and miracles, not so you can believe in the signs and miracles, but so that you know I have authority, that I am who I say I am, and that I came from God the Father. This is a sign to you, a part of Jesus' authority. And what is the greatest sign of all that Jesus was from God? We're going to be celebrating that in about 2 weeks, his resurrection. The fact that he arose from the grave, the death had no power over him. That's the greatest sign of all that he was who he said he was, because no man has ever done that before. You know, I'm a lawyer, and so I know a little bit about witnesses. And whenever witnesses take the witness stand, if I was going to call a witness to defend my case, or a prosecutor was going to call a witness to defend or to help him prosecute his case, he has to put witnesses on the witness stand who are credible. He has to put witnesses on the witness stand who, when the judge and the jury hears these witnesses, they'll believe them. And we are going to find out that Jesus, when he says that I bear witness of myself and the Father who sent me bears witness of me, he is saying that only he and God the Father are the only credible witnesses that can be called in defense of his case, or in the case of judgment as a prosecution for his case. But he's saying that there's only two people who can say that I am who I am. One is me, because obviously he's God, the second person of the Trinity walking on earth. And the third person is God the Father, who is also bearing witness of him. So he's saying those are the only two credible witnesses. And he also says that failure to believe these two witnesses means what? What do we read in John 3:36? Wrath, death. So if you don't believe these witnesses, there's some very severe consequences coming upon you. Verse 19, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You know, the Pharisees still had no clue here. You know, we know what he's talking about, but the Pharisees had no clue. You know, he's talking about the Father. We know he's talking about God the Father. But the Pharisees, they're saying, who is your Father? You know, because they're thinking in the physical realm. They're thinking the physical realm. Of course, Jesus' father, Joseph, died sometime when he was a young man. So they were also puzzled by the way that he talked about God the Father. You know, he almost talked about him like he knew him personally. Like he had a relationship with him. Like there was some sort of intimate bond between the two. Like there was some sort of very close family relationship going on here. And so they were a little puzzled by it. You know, if this wasn't Joseph, his father, his fleshly father, who really wasn't his father according to the flesh, but was the one who married Jesus' mother. We also have, maybe I should explain myself in that case anybody is puzzled. Remember that Mary conceived when she was a virgin before Joseph knew her. Therefore, his actual physical father was the seed was given to Mary by the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph. Therefore, Joseph, in a sense, was not his biological father. I just thought I'd explain that in case anybody was puzzled. But Jesus says that if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so we have another principle here. Ignorance of Jesus means ignorance of God the Father. And if you're ignorant of Jesus, you're also ignorant of everything that the Father has given you, from his word to his plan to his will to his blessings. Some verses you can write down for that is John chapter 1, verse 14 and 18, and John chapter 14, verses 7 and 9. What we celebrate here this morning is Jesus, who was sent by God the Father. And we have to ask ourselves, how well do we really know Jesus? Do we know him as well? I mean, he's making this accusation against the Pharisees. We know the Pharisees were unbelievers, for the most part, except for maybe Nicodemus. And so he's making this accusation that you don't know me and you don't know my Father. And we might say, well, I know Jesus and I know God the Father. But a point of application would be, how well do you know him? Do you know him well enough to take the kinds of thinkings that he has, the ways in which he would react to different situations and apply them to your life? Do you know him well enough to know all of his teachings and how he says that we should be handling different circumstances? Do you know him well enough to know how he would react if he was in the same dilemma that you're in? Or to know how he would respond if he was faced with the same kind of troubles that you have? Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury, which I explained before is the women's court. Right down here. I know it's hard to read. These old maps, though, are sometimes come out very blurry when you try to copy them on the copy machine. But he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Again, remember the context. Back, if you get a chance, go back to chapter 7, and you'll see that they did try to seize him. They sent guards to seize him, but the guards came away empty-handed, not because Jesus just slipped out of their grasp or because they weren't able to grab a hold of him or they were afraid of the crowd, but because of the way in which he spoke, he basically convicted the guards themselves that, hey, maybe this guy is who he said he was. But it also brings out some principles. Very interesting principles about Jesus' life that apply to our life as well. Jesus' steps were ordered of God. Jesus' steps were ordered of God. No one could harm a hair on his head until God the Father said, well, that's okay. Now's the time. His hour had not yet come. He is protected. He is immortal, as it were, until his time comes. What about us? What does God say about us? How many have read Psalm 139? Psalm 139, verse 16 says, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me before there was yet as one of them. So before you even took any steps, and it's actually the context is within your mom's womb, before you even left your mother's womb, God had a plan for you. He had a purpose for you. God was going to lay out your life and ordain what was going to happen to you, what he was going to allow and what he wasn't going to allow. Now, what happened to Jesus was not good from a human perspective, right? I mean, here God is walking on earth and he's treated with disdain, he's spit upon, he's beaten, he's arrested, he's sent through 6 trials, all of them finding him not guilty, and yet he's still sent to be crucified as a criminal. And so from the human perspective, that's not good stuff, right? None of us would want that to happen to us. And yet, from a divine perspective, what did it offer to us? Eternal life. Because Jesus took upon him all the sins of the world and bore them. And that's what we're remembering here this morning. Verse 21, he said therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 22. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And by the way, the reason they were thinking he might kill himself is because someone who committed suicide was excluded from certain things, including places of burial. Verse 23, and he was saying to them, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world. We know also that we are also not of this world if we are members of the body of Christ. We are citizens of heaven. Verse 24, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. The same words that are used in the Septuagint for translation of Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15, the great I am, is the description that Jesus tells the Pharisees who he is here at this point. Now, they don't quite get it. So he actually has to repeat it three times. And on the third time, they do get it, and they're not happy. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 43. Hold your place here, because we'll be continuing. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. Starting at verse 10, it says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. It's that same word that's used again. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. By the way, who's speaking here? God. And what is he saying? There's no Savior besides me, God. What do we call Jesus? Our Savior. Clue. All right, verse 12. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So again, we're talking about the great I am. Again, we're talking about God is the great I am. Again, we're talking about God himself saying there's no Savior besides me. So the principle from this verse 24, going back to John chapter 8, when he says, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And by the way, in most of your Bibles, you'll see people, the translators have tried to help you. It says, I am he, and the word he is in like little brackets. Whenever a word is in brackets in your Bible, it means it didn't appear in the original language. So even though the translators were trying to help you when they produced your particular translation of the Bible, those words did not appear in the original, and I think the importance, the impact is much greater if we leave that particular word off and just say, unless you believe that I am. Because that's exactly what Jesus said. So we have a principle. Jesus is declaring exactly who he is. He's declaring exactly who he is, but unfortunately the Jews still weren't getting it. Now, we also have another principle here. And this is the principle that Jesus is declaring that there's no other option for salvation but personal trust in the revealed I am. So unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If we better put that in the negative, if you don't believe that I am, you are going to die. If you believe I am, you are not going to die. Jesus is saying this is the only way of salvation. There's no other way. And that's an important principle. We have here the principle that we mentioned before, that if you reject Jesus, you're going to go to hell instead of to heaven. Now, it's interesting. A lot of us believe that, but how many of us
know how to defend it. I think it was the last time I talked about Jesus being the only way. And Jesus is the only way. He says he's the only way. This is an important principle for you to understand. Jesus is coming under fire. And especially his status as God. All of, I forget what how Gary put it, all the pseudo-Christian religions in America, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, and those sorts, all those religions teach that Jesus is not God. They all teach that he's a great man, he's a great prophet, but they don't teach that he is God. This is coming under fire in so many different ways. How many have heard about the Jesus seminar?
Nobody? One or two people? As we approach the Easter time, you will see more and more articles. Last year, I think it was last year, maybe it's 2 years ago, I saw an article in the Arizona Republic.
It says the Jesus seminar has demonstrated that many portions of the Gospels are not accurate. And I read that and I go, well, that's kind of strange. That's certainly not what we believe. And they said, based on scientific evidence, based on historical data, etc., there's many portions of the gospel that were just fabricated stories, not true stuff. And yet, when you start finding out about the Jesus seminar and find out who they are, you will find out that they are not just liberal scholars. They call themselves scholars, but actually only about, 15 or 20 of them really qualify as scholars of the 72 people that are on the board. One's a movie producer, and there's some other people on there as well. But anyhow, all these scholars don't even fall in line with what liberal scholars believe. They're really on the outer fringe of that. But you read something like that in the paper, and you go, oh. And somebody who is talking to you about Jesus may say, well, you know, how do you know Jesus said that? How do you know that Jesus said, I am the great I am? You know, we're not even sure that this is part of the Bible, really. Well, we talked about that also, about whether or not the Bible is the inspired word of God. And if you don't trust any part, if there's one part in the Bible you say, well, I don't believe that this is the inspired word of God, then you invalidate the entire word of God. Because then you say, well, I don't trust one part. Well, maybe there's another part that can't be trusted, or another part that can't be trusted, or another part that can't be trusted. It's all or nothing. There's no choices there. If you disbelieve any part of it, then you disbelieve all of it. Last night, there was a show on TV called South Park. Has anyone seen that before? South Park had a major, major attack on Christianity last night. It was talking about, it was making fun of the fact that Jesus is the only way, and missionaries and some other things. This is the kind of thing that this show, for instance, by the way, is supposed to be for adults only. Even the producers say, well, children shouldn't be watching this, but our children, in fact, do watch it. This next generation that's coming up after us is watching this show. This is the kind of thing that they are learning. Sherry and I were talking about the fact that when we were growing up, there weren't the overt attacks on Christianity that we have now. There weren't. But there's a lot of overt attacks taking place right now. There's a growing hostility towards Christians. There's a growing hostility when you say that Jesus is the only way. There's a growing hostility and, in fact, a disbelief when you say that Jesus is God. So now is the time to take hold of what the Word says and understand why the Word says and understand the reasons for your faith in what the Word says, and be able to defend those views. Verse 25. Remember I mentioned the Jews still didn't get it. So they were saying to him, well, who are you? Jesus said, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. There's that word true again. And the things which I heard from, these things I speak to the world. And 27 confirms what we thought, and they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father, that is, God the Father. Verse 28, Jesus therefore said to him, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but these things I speak as the Father taught me. How would they know, by the way, after they've lifted him up, that these things that he spoke were true? The power of the resurrection. People saw the empty grave. Now, there were many that still refused to believe it, but that was how they would know. And by the way, that's that same phrase again, I am. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is our Lord, the unblemished Lamb of God, the one, only one in the world who was qualified to go to the cross as our Savior because he was the only innocent. He always does the things that were pleasing to God the Father. Not my will, but thine. And that was Jesus' motto. But we have a principle here that God never forsook Jesus. He never forsook Jesus. We have that same principle ourselves. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 30, and he spoke these things, and many came to believe in him. So now we have the conviction of his words sinking in to some of them, but not the Pharisees. Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's that word true again, or truth. Principle, Christ is the truth. Christ is the truth and the only way to freedom. Christ is the truth and only way to freedom. As we see, saw back in verse 24, Christ's own words offer him as the only way of salvation. Verse 33, they answered him and said, we are Abraham's offspring. They're still not getting it. And we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we shall become free? Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. If, therefore, the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So until we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we are in the slave market of sin. We've heard that term before. This is one of the verses that is used to uses a jumping off point for the doctrine of the slave market of sin. But we also have our Savior. What has he done to sin? What has he done to the power of sin in our life?
He's given us the power to break free. Sometimes sin rules our life, even for us as believers. It overpowers and seems to take control and runs our life until we turn back to the one who saved us, until we turn back to the cross and confess those sins.
God has given us the power to overcome sin, to break free from the slave market of sin. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now, Jesus is starting to refer to what he's speaking as his word. I speak these things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. What were the deeds of Abraham? Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. And Abraham believed in him, and it was imputed unto him as righteousness. Romans chapter 4 talks about this imputation of Abraham was because of his faith in what God said. So in order to truly believe what God says, you have to have faith in his words. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, and a man who has told you the truth, there's that word truth again, which I heard from God. You are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Kind of. You are doing the deeds of your father, they said to him. We were not born in fornication. By the way, they're slandering Jesus here. What are they saying about Jesus? We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to him, if God were your Father, you would love me. Did they love him? No. Therefore, God's not their Father. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you're not listening to me. They're hearing, but they're not understanding. There's no spiritual understanding. Okay, let's twist the knife a little bit more. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There's that word again. Because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. We need to consider, when we lie, the source. 45, but when I speak the truth, there's that word again, you do not believe me. So we have a principle that Christ's words were true. Christ's words were true. Verse 46, which one of you reproves me for sin? In other words, who can find guilt in me? Who can find a reason for convicting Jesus of sin? If I speak the truth, there it is again, why do you not believe me? He who is out of God hears the words of God. Hold a second. He's saying, why don't you believe me? And he's saying, hear the words of God. Okay. Anyway, for this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Notice the continual connection that we have between truth and God's words and Jesus' words. Verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Both of which were untrue about Jesus. Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. Who's he talking about? God the Father? Truly, truly, I say to you that if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. They're getting a little edgy at this point. He has not been nice. I want you to note one thing, that Jesus' words and God the Father's words are the same. Okay? What he's saying from God the Father, and he's also saying, that's my word. And just by way of cross-reference, John 1:1, what does that say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then jumping down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So who are we talking about that was in the beginning with God is Jesus. Verse 52. I know you didn't think that we could make it through this many verses here in a short period of time. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Also, by the way, by this argument, do you see the importance of the resurrection? Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And by the way, Jesus could have glorified himself since he was the Word of God in flesh who dwelt among us. But he didn't, because he submitted himself to God's will. Think back to Philippians chapter 2. Have the same attitude in you, which is also in Jesus. Verse 55, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And now if I were to say that I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad in it. What is Christ telling us here? There's a principle. Christ appeared to Abraham prior to his incarnation on earth. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, now this is the third time he says it, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to kill him. Why did they pick up stones to kill him?
What was so ingrained into them about the I Am?
This name that is so reverent, that is so special to them, that they didn't even dare say the word out of reverence and respect for God, who appeared to Abraham, and who appeared to Moses, and appeared to all the patriarchs. The great I Am. Jesus is the great I Am.
By the way, what's the final principle we have here?
Who is Jesus? He is God. And there is no question about that. That's who we celebrate this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The time of remembrance, a time to remember. And now, sometimes a time to be reminded about who He is and who our great Savior is. Not just a wonderful man who walked the earth, but someone who died so that we might have life. God Himself appearing in the flesh. It's an incredible concept. It's hard to even picture it. Well, we're going to have asked the deacons to come forward and serve the communion supper to you. Think about the great I Am. Think about this God whom the Jews revered, who appeared to them in the flesh. And yet they rejected Him and crucified Him, an innocent man. But that led to greater glory so that we might have life. And by the way, if you have not made a decision for Christ, this is an opportunity. As you take the communion supper, this is a time for believers to remember. Perhaps you've never made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have never realized what He stood for. Remember when Jesus said in Mark to repent and believe? Repent, metanoeo, change your mind. This is not just some historic figure. This isn't like the person that the Jesus seminar says was just a secular sage who was making fun of the pious and was a champion for the poor. No, this is our Lord and Savior. This is God in the flesh. And He went to the cross and died for your sins. And by dying for your sins, He took your place. You can either accept His finished work on the cross, or you can rely on your own work in this life. Well, I'd rather rely on the perfect person's work than my own. And of course, that's what God requires of us. Deacons?